I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So we made it, I think, after 6 or 8 weeks into the second chapter of the book, and or of the letter, but I believe we will traverse it quite quickly, Lord willing, the rest of the way. But so we've went from marks or qualities or evidences of genuine conversion. This week, we're going to begin in chapter 2 looking at marks or evidences of successful and God-honoring spiritual leadership. So I've entitled the message, Marks of Successful, God-Honoring Spiritual Leadership. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 will be in verses 1 through 6 this evening. 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 through 6. Paul writes, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know." That's the third time that phrase is used. "Nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness." Finally, verse 6. "Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." Lord Jesus, as we come before you and declare the truth of your word this evening, and as we look at the qualifications, the marks, the evidences of successful or effective spiritual leadership, I pray that these would be true of me. The standard is high. And what shall I say to these things? But if God be for me, who can be against me? God, enable me to be the leader that you've called me to be for this flock. And I pray that these truths would resound in the ears of your people, that they might hold me accountable, but beyond that, that they might pray for me, and that I might be faithful in all things to you, my Lord, and to the welfare of your people, and for the glory of your fame here in Rantoul. Lord, help me to be faithful. Keep me humble, keep me holy. Keep me what I ought be before you. Always, I ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Effective leadership is a rare commodity. I would contend on some level there is a crisis of leadership. The world, and I think all of you can attest to this, as has witnessed over the past week, is clamoring for effective and successful leadership. Whether from the right or the left. Friends, society places a premium on leadership. But few noble leaders with both skill and integrity can be found. As most of you already know, either because of your past experience or merely through observation, these are true because leadership is not easy. Those in leadership are always on the cusp of defamation and replacement. No matter what form of leadership you're in, whether it's secular or the sacred. When a sports team does not win, what does the owner do? Fires the coach. When a corporation loses its competitive edge or fails in a major way to live up to expectations, the board of directors often fires the president or the CEO. And tragically, the church is not exempt from this. When churches fail to grow or personalities clash in the church, the pastor is often forced out. And because spiritual and eternal matters are involved, the crisis in the world is insignificant compared to the leadership crisis in the church. Beloved, those called to be elders in the church, those who preach, teach, and lead God's flock, are entrusted with the unequal duty of proclaiming the gospel to unbelieving sinners and to bring those who believe into the fellowship of the body of the local church.
And it is here where the Holy Spirit sanctifies them as they worship God corporately in spirit and in truth, submitting to the exposition and application of the Scriptures. Pastors also must intercede for their people through public and private prayer. They must oversee the administration of the Lord's table so their people will regularly confess their sins and renew their covenant obedience to the Lord. And they must equip the saints for teaching and serving and ministry. All of this spiritual works, all of this spiritual works is to build up the saints to maturity, or as Paul tells the Ephesians, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. It's Ephesians 4:13. Beloved, God requires the elder to be a spiritual physician who capably applies biblical cures to the vices and to the heresies that afflict the flock of God. He also must be a tender shepherd who, while feeding the flock, also heals their wounds, who calms their fears, who protects them from spiritual dangers and comforts them in their distresses. In short, a pastor must have a fourfold ministry. They must be a patient champion for truth. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4:2, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Furthermore, they must do so they must willingly and gently model godliness." 1 Timothy 4:12 says, "Let no one deceive you or despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity." 1 Peter 5:2 and 3 say this, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being an example to the flock." Finally, they must be a guardian. They must be a guardian and protector of the sheep. Paul tells the pastors, the elders in Ephesus in Acts 20, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves," speaking about them, the elders, "will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." And all of these things for which the pastor is responsible, he is directly accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." James 3:1 adds, "Not many of you should become teachers." Not many of you should want to be spiritual leaders. Why? "Because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." Even the uniquely gifted Apostle Paul, after musing upon his calling and his ministry, asked this question, "Who is sufficient for these things?" 2 Corinthians 4:16. Paul, like every minister of the gospel, realized that no man could effectively discharge this immense obligation of spiritual leadership by human wisdom, by human effort, human skill. He knew that only God could provide the power and the resources to be an effective leader. Divine enablement is the only means to accomplish divine expectations. Let me say that again. Divine enablement is the only means to accomplish divine expectations. Successful ministers are God-dependent or God-reliant ministers. It is incumbent upon every elder, every pastor to be wholeheartedly devoted, wholeheartedly aligned with God and his grace or his favor. Paul tells Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong in God's favor. Be strong in God dependence. God-honoring pastors and elders must rely upon God's Spirit to change and transform both them and their message. Beloved, God's ministers must be wholly dependent upon the Lord because false teachers and false messages, like the evil one who inspires them, are always on the prowl looking for shepherds to devour. And that's where we find ourselves this evening. False teachers assailed Paul, just as they do faithful shepherds today. Their method hasn't changed. False teachers impugn a leader's character and they challenge the leader's authority. And this is exactly, as I said, where we find ourselves in 1 Thessalonians 2. Paul quickly transitions from marks of authentic conversion to marks of authentic leadership. And he has to do this by way of polemic. Who knows what the word polemic means or what it infers? If something's a polemical writing, think back to English, get those wheels turning. If something's a genre of polemics, get the wheels going. It has to do with attacking or defense, and this time Paul is using a polemic, a defense of his apostolic ministry. It's something he does throughout the book of 2 Corinthians because he was constantly being attacked. And he has to do this by way of a polemical defense, a strong verbal attack or a defense of his ministry to the Thessalonians. He has to do this. In the midst of great spiritual growth and joyful resilience and tribulation was the hissing voice of the evil one working through evil men seeking to destroy the integrity and the sincerity of Paul's ministry among this church. Unbelieving Jews and pagan Gentiles alike were harassing the church by attacking Paul's character and Paul's message. They had wanted to ruin this church by destroying its confidence in the person that God had used to establish it. The world of the first century was bloated with spiritual imposters, charlatans, and Paul's foes were trying to lump Paul in among them. They viewed him and tried spawning this evil thought that Paul was one who traveled around the world to gain personal power and wealth and prestige. They're saying that's Pauline ministry. Sadly, in spite of Paul's purity of life and the transforming power of his message, and it's why he goes on, we're not going to look at it tonight, but he says in verses 7 through 10, he speaks about his ministry among them as being like a mother and like a father. He says, so being effectually desirous of you, this is verse 8 of the same chapter, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves because you had become very dear to us. Verse 7 says, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. That's our ministry to you. He goes on to say, for you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you to his own kingdom and glory. These enemies of the gospel were gaining some ground in the church, and to that extent, Paul, under divine inspiration, was compelled to address the matter. Such attraction was made that Paul, moved by the Spirit of God, had to address the matter, and he does it for the good of the church today. As distasteful as it was, Paul was forced to defend himself for the sake of the gospel and his apostolic ministry, for his future endeavors. These are the circumstances that led to Paul's opening remarks here in chapter 2. He writes in verse 1, for you yourselves know, brothers, that are coming to you, it wasn't in vain. Paul opens this chapter by hearkening back to the evidence that attested to the veracity or the truthfulness of his apostolic ministry. And what was that evidence? Converted lives, transformed lives, was proof of his ministry, of his God-empowered ministry, that he was a successful, spiritual, God-honoring leader. These believers knew from their transformed life, their love for Christ and their love for the brethren, that Paul's ministry among them was not empty, it was not ineffective, or of no value or purpose. their own experience of turning to God, turning from idols to the living God, as well as their working faith, their laboring love, and enduring hope are all evidences of God's transforming power among them, and they were a sign of God's seal of approval on Paul's ministry among them. Beyond this, the strength of the Thessalonians, even after Paul's departure, was future evidence that he had not labored in vain. As Paul continues the defense of his integrity and ministry in this section, he does so by expressing five marks of God's approval and blessing upon his ministry. As I've said already, if you will, these are evidences of successful, God-honoring pastoral ministry. And those evidences, as listed here in verses 2 through 6, are these. Verse 2, confidence in God's power. Secondly, commitment to God's truth. That's verse 3. Verse 4a, contrition to God's call. Verse 4b through 5 is he's constrained by God's knowledge, the very fact that God is aware of his ministry. Lastly, he's consecrated to God's glory. And we'll spend the rest of this evening looking at Paul's first evidence of God's approval, if you will, the first mark of God honoring spiritual leadership. And it's found in verse 2. That being confidence in God's power. A man is unfit for pastoral ministry, and he will be an ineffective leader if he is not confident in the power of the gospel to transform lives. The ability for a church to grow numerically, for a church to grow spiritually, is not found in any man, but is found in the power of God and the transforming work of the gospel. Paul writes here in verse 2, "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." Paul's confidence in the power and presence of God, both to energize his ministry and to protect him in ministry, gave him the courage and the boldness he needed to preach Christ in the face of fierce opposition. That is a distinguishing mark of a God-empowered, supernaturally empowered minister, is their ability to declare the gospel of God in the midst of people who hate them, in the midst of people who want to persecute them. Paul's tenacity and resilience in ministry, especially in the face of enemies of the cross, didn't come from within Paul, but it came from the Lord himself. The divine tenacity that enabled Christ to set his face as a flint toward Jerusalem, knowing that crucifixion lay before him, is the same divine tenacity that enabled and empowered Paul and every subsequent pastor and elder to be effective and resilient in the face of adversity and persecution. What enabled Christ, the God-man, enables us to keep moving forward, to advance the gospel when every foe is opposed against us, when we're opposed. As Paul penned the words of verse 2, he was thinking about the enemies he and his companion Silas experienced in Philippi. He notes that they suffered and were mistreated. He writes, "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God." He notes that they suffered and were mistreated or shamefully treated. Luke records this episode in Acts 16. This is what transpired before his trip to Thessalonica. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 16. Acts 16. Just a few pages to your left. Acts 16, verses 16 through 24. Luke writes, "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation.'" Verse 18, "And this she kept or habitually did for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour. And when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them. And the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. Verses 23 and 24. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. This was Paul's encounter before his trip to Thessalonica. This is part of the founding of the church in Philippi. To say that Paul and Silas encountered suffering and mistreatment seems like an understatement. They were repeatedly beaten, thrown into the inner prison, a place reserved for the worst and most hardened of criminals, and then their feet were put into stocks, and most of you know what stocks were. They were wooden devices that locked a person's hands or feet in place and prevented them from moving. So their feet are put in stocks. They had just been beaten. They can't even move from a given position. With that said, Paul notes that he and Silas were harmed in two main or two significant ways. They suffered physical abuse and social mistreatment. That is the lot of the minister. They were falsely accused, brutally beaten, and illegally punished. The word suffered infers physical, primarily physical abuse, while mistreatment refers to public disgrace or shame. They were abused physically and emotionally. They were publicly beaten and publicly humiliated. This was Paul and Silas' experience before walking the 100 miles to Thessalonica, only to experience more of the same. They were abused publicly and emotionally. Many leaders would have walked away, remained in hiding, or took a sabbatical from preaching, but not Paul. For him and his calling, there was kingdom work to do. This was not Paul the spiritual giant. This was Paul the obedient and dependent servant of the Lord. Successful God-honoring leadership does not give up in the midst of affliction, whether it's verbal or emotional or physical. They lean harder and depend greater upon the Lord. Moving on, after all that Paul and Silas experienced in Philippi, they continued to preach the gospel in Thessalonica, where they were further maligned and harassed, both he and his companions and the church. Beloved, Paul saw the preaching of the cross, the declaration of the gospel, as a sacred and privileged ministry, a duty of grace, a blessed stewardship that constrained him because of time, because of coming judgment, and because of divine love. For Paul, the message of the gospel of God needed to be proclaimed in spite of its reception. Whether it was received with repentant heart or rejecting hearts, the gospel must be proclaimed. In fact, for Paul, the reality that the pagans were hostile toward him was a sure indicator that he and his companions in ministry were preaching the truth. Beloved, rest assured, no man, and I mean no man, that preaches the true gospel will be loved by the masses. It won't happen. No person can be more Christ-like than Christ himself. And he, according to the prophet Isaiah, as well as the apostle John, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In John 15:20, Jesus told his disciples, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Beloved, a spiritual leader cannot be a man pleaser and a God pleaser at the same time. It's impossible. If a man pleases Christ, he will be despised by the world. On the other hand, if he seeks to please the world, to be friendly toward the world system and those blinded by it, he will be despised by the Lord. The Apostle James declared the voice of the Lord, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." 1 Samuel 2, chapter 30 adds, The Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and he that despises me will be lightly esteemed. The minister of the gospel nor the people of God can hold hands with the world and hold hands with Christ. Their system, their core message is diametrically opposed. What fellowship have the kingdom of light with the kingdom of darkness? There is no agreement. Beloved, the only word of the preacher must be the words of Christ. He must have his heart's allegiance and his heart's devotion and his heart's dependence. He will fail in ministry if any of those are lacking. Paul's statement in our text makes it clear that confident, bold, biblical preaching does not lead to popularity. Rather, it leads to conflict that requires divinely empowered courage and renewed boldness. As I noted already, Paul's confidence was not rooted in himself. This isn't Paul just pulling up his big boy pants and strapping up his boots and just enduring it. No. On the contrary, Paul's confidence, his boldness, was anchored in the character of God and in his promises. Paul wholeheartedly trusted that God would sustain him and that God would be with him. As he would later write to the Ephesians, he was strong in the Lord and in the power of the strength of his might. Ephesians 6:10. Paul told Timothy in his final epistle shortly before his execution, he says, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. And my whole thought as I'm reading this is, where's the church at Rome at? Paul is in Rome. Where are the Romans at his defense? Paul emphasized that no one stood with him. There's individuals that should have, but didn't. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. As in Philippi and so many other places, the apostle ministered the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. The Greek word translated conflict is the word agon. Does anyone know what English word we might get from agon? Agony. Agony. It's also translated in Scripture as struggle, opposition, and fight. Get our English word agony or to agonize from this word translated conflict. The word infers the agony of life and death struggles. What did Paul tell the Corinthians? I die daily. He recognized that every day his life was on the line for the gospel. In the ministry, there's always pressure to mitigate the message so as to be less offensive to sinners and to saints who want to practice sin or sinful practices among the saints. There's always that pressure. If you want to be liked, you tell people what they want to hear. There are pressures to make the gospel more acceptable by making it less demanding and less restricting. But such a compromise has no place in the pulpit or in the life of a true spiritual leader. They must be faithful to Christ and to Christ alone. Beloved, successful God-honoring preaching has at its core the primacy and supremacy of Christ and the full truth of his redeeming work. Friends, the pastor must have his full confidence in God's power to overcome all opposition and to achieve his redemptive purposes in spite of it. His confidence doesn't reside in his charisma, his connections, his knowledge, or his strategies. It rests in the power of God and the power of the gospel. As Paul told the Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Power, boldness, and confidence come from declaring, from preaching the unmitigated gospel of God as it's laid out in his word, and not some other message. Woe to the pastor who stands in the pulpit and gives you his opinions. I better not ever, nor any other pastor must ever say, thus saith the Lord, if the Lord has not said it. My responsibility is to be faithful, to rightly divide the word of truth, and to feed the flock so as to protect the flock, to mature the flock, to guide the flock. And you have a responsibility. You have an account. You have the responsibility to hold me accountable to feed you the Word of God, and that my life might be a model for you to follow. I have no other message than the message of the cross, of Christ crucified and risen again. The pastor does this not for himself, but for the sake of the truth and for the glory of God. And when opposition comes for doing so, and it will, he must unwaveringly trust in the power and the presence of God and stay obedient to his calling no matter the cost, whether poverty or death. He must preach Christ crucified. Any thoughts or questions? Lots to take in, but this is, if the pastor is to be effective and to truly honor and please his master, this is his calling, to have confidence in God. Confidence in God is a mark or an evidence of true and effective spiritual leadership. Any thoughts? Questions? Snide remarks? Rich. Sure.
And I'm sure you feel it as to whether you're getting it or not.
Sure. Absolutely. Absolutely. It's hard for a pastor to lead when he doesn't feel like people are following. And again, the congregation leads in as much as he's following Christ. And so this is why a pastor is to be, I think respect is expected on some level, but it's earned on another level by having, as Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:12, but being an example in speech and in conduct, in faith and love, purity. As I spoke about the deacons, the very fact that a deacon, their attitude and their actions, it's great, they're gracious and they're reverent in life, and such a demeanor compels other people's respect and adoration and reverence. And it ought to be true of the pastor as well. Good. Anyone else? Keith. Absolutely. Keith is just reiterating for those who are watching online the importance of a pastor staying on script. I have a message, as I try to reiterate, the message is Christ crucified, the very words of Christ. And I had another thought in conjunction with that. It's gone. But yes, that's true. Absolutely. Absolutely. Very good. Very good. Let's take some prayer requests this evening. Let's continue to pray for Jan Nugent as she heals. I know that she's starting physical therapy. And I know Rich and others who had shoulder surgery can attest to how painful that is. And can be stressful. So let's pray for Jan with her ongoing shoulder therapy, physical therapy there. Cheryl. Yes, our election. About our election in Christ or the public election?
I know what you're saying. Certainly. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And I think that just as a note of correctness here, I think it's important that we pray for truth to prevail. And in any way that they can, President Trump can appropriately exhaust means that are right, he should do so. But I think we as Christians need to be faithful to pray for the president-elect, Joe Biden. I don't think that there's anything virtuous that comes out of being divisive. And trust me, I know that sometimes it's hard for us to get, but the President of the United States doesn't restrict the gospel. Paul said the gospel's not bound. The word of God is not bound. And so God is doing something. He is doing a work that we cannot understand. Even if he shared that with us, as he told the prophet Habakkuk, we wouldn't get it. But we know that whatever the Lord does is right. And he has a kingdom, and it is marching on, and Christ is coming, and this only furthers his redemptive purposes. So no matter where someone is at on a political persuasion, that we pray for peace, we pray for a president, and we pray for peace so much so that we can share the gospel and live quiet and peaceable lives. Indeed. Terry. Yeah.
With everything else going on, just it's a delay, just waiting again, put on the wait list.
Yeah.
But I'm hoping that sometime within the next.
Did they give you any type of window of time?
No.
No.
They just said that they would counsel with the team.
Okay.
And give back to me.
Sure. Sure.
I'm ready to get it over and get a little energy back for the old man.
Yeah, I understand. So Terry has requested prayer. It's a praise, but also a prayer request. So his cardiologist thinks that they can solve some of his heart issues by with stents rather than a bypass. So he's grateful for that. Nevertheless, that they're still the process of waiting. And so we're praying that it can happen as soon as possible, sooner rather than later, and for health's sake, but also just for, energy and just getting on with life. So, Terry, so it's a praise and a prayer request all in one. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness and your unfailing love, your steadfast love for us. Lord, we thank you for the example of Paul. And so what is true for him, the example has been given to us for spiritual leadership, but also every believer needs to live in a spirit of confident trust in you. No matter what the future holds, no matter if the message of the gospel is received with repentance or rejected with just a spirit of dejection and rejection. So, Lord, I just pray that you would help us to be faithful no matter what. And, Lord, help me to be the spiritual leader that you've called me to be. I cannot do it of myself. Lord, I cry out in dependence to you, that you might give me wisdom to effectively lead, and a spirit of humility and just complete reliance upon you, spirit of gentleness and grace, of faithfulness and kindness, and Lord, just work. I cannot do this of myself, and I pray for the welfare of this church, that you'd help me to lead well. And so, Lord, we also uplift this evening Jan Nugent and her physical therapy. We ask, Lord, that you would be with her, that you would allow the physical therapy to be able to do its job in regards to increasing range of motion. I pray that you'd be with her in the pain that increases, that you'd just give her much grace. And I pray that the time of therapy would go quickly and that she would just experience a full recovery and full mobility again in her shoulder. So, Lord, just be with her. Lord, we also pray for Cheryl's request with the election. And, Lord, we want peace for our country. Lord, you are the Prince of Peace. And, Lord, even this temporal sense, we want peace. Both Democrats and Republicans alike want peace. We want prosperity. And Lord, we have significantly different views on how that's to be accomplished. Lord, nevertheless, we pray for your will. We want your kingdom come, your will be done. Not merely an easy life, but Lord, we want to be faithful to you. And I pray that you, through these circumstances, would wean our heart from this present earth and that you would set our affections fully on Christ, who is to be revealed. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would wean our hearts from earth, sever the ties that find more joy in America than joy in Christ, and joy in your prerogatives and in your holy purposes. Help us to be faithful, to love one another, to be good citizens, praying citizens, but help us to be people who are more concerned with the advance of the gospel than our own political persuasions. Help us, Lord. Help us not to lose sight of Christ. Help us to model you and your heart in all this time. Lord, we also pray for Terry and the good news, yet the still ongoing request of needing some procedure done with his heart. Lord, we thank you that it seems that stents will work, yet Lord, we know that it's a waiting game and the wheels within the system of the medical field at times move slowly, and so we just ask, Lord, that you, through providential means, would move Terry to the top of the list, that he could be treated as soon as possible. And we even pray in faith in advance, asking for a full recovery and just renewed energy and renewed vigor for you and for service to you and for your people. So, Lord, we just pray for Terry that you'd just keep him healthy and safe completely through that time. For your name's sake. So Lord, be with your people. Bless each one who's come out this evening. Bless those who are listening and watching by way of the live feed. Just be glorified in your church. We commit our life to you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.